Luke 14, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This passage is telling us, beloved saints, that we must not follow Jesus with a mere profession, that we must not claim to be Christians simply because others do, such as our family, our friends, or as here, the crowd, the great multitudes. An insincere confession of Christ will reveal itself in that one's Christian life will come at little or no cost, and with little or no self-denial. One in such a position as this, his Christianity is merely something tacked on to his life. It's an extra. It is not the heart and soul of you and your life. For some, then, it would just be a matter of Sunday, or some of Sunday, or a small part of Sunday. A little bit extra added on, but not the whole that pervades everything. In this sort of attitude, the Word of God must not interfere and must never be allowed to interfere, or only rarely, or just to a very little extent, in the things that really matter in your life. In your friendships and socializing, who you hang around with, who you do things with, Scripture, no influence, doesn't matter. The Word of God has no influence on your work, how you do your work, how you behave at work, what you think at work. It doesn't influence how you think about or use money. It doesn't influence your views on courtship or dating. It simply, is he or she willing? Do I like the look of her? Does he make me feel good about myself? Which are never the issues for a Christian. The key thing is this man or this woman someone with whom I can be at one spiritually, physically, in the bond of marriage, so that we in our new family will serve Christ alone? That's this issue. The Word of God then has no effect on my views or practice in entertainment, my evenings, how I use my time. In other words, Jesus Christ must not interfere with, never mind rule, my life. He must not interfere by his words in the Scriptures. He must not interfere by his church. He must not interfere with my family. He must not interfere by calling me to a life of self-denial. And he must not interfere with any sort of costly discipleship. To put it slightly differently, Jesus Christ then is not Lord. Not Lord of your life. And this is the way it goes with the vast majority of professing evangelicalism and Christianity, especially in our shallow Western world. And so Jesus says, just as pointedly as he did in Luke 14, to us and to our generation, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He can be the disciple of some man, he can be the disciple of some church, but he cannot be Christ's disciple. That's what the Lord says to us. And to bring in another passage, as Christ concludes his Sermon on the Mount, those who are not Christ's disciple, to them Jesus will say, at the last day, I will profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Because Jesus explains that it is only those who do the will of his Father who enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what then does Luke 14 verses 25 through 35 say about Christian discipleship? Well, your family hate them. Your own life hate it, as explained in the earlier sermons, what hatred means in those instances. The cross, you must bear it. The cost, you must count it. And all, you must forsake. This is what Jesus says in these verses through this chapter. And our text this morning begins, "So likewise," that is, "in this manner, thus, so, therefore." In other words, verse 33, our text this morning, is a sort of conclusion to what precedes. It builds upon it and it forms the climax. Jesus is saying to us, therefore, that the hardships of following him, involving your family, your own life, the cross, counting the cost, so likewise, in other words, I'm going to sum it up now, in a sort of a catch-all phrase, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. And he has explained a large part of the all in the family, your own life, bearing the cross, counting the cost. You've got to forsake all, and if you don't, you cannot be my disciple. And again, we should notice the verbs, hate family and your own life, the latter being harder. Bear the cross, count the cost, and forsake all. Active, strenuous, difficult Christian life. Other passages say that we must think and desire and choose the right things. Here the emphasis is on the activities. And the question is, as always, are we ready for this? Are we ready to follow Jesus Christ, our Savior, who loved us and went to the cross for us? And Jesus promises us, we read this too at the end of the portion we read in Matthew 19, that all who forsake everything for his sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Our calling then is to cleave to him, obey him, and follow him as Lord, and accept his terms of discipleship. Let's consider then together, forsaking all, the meaning, and more briefly, the necessity. The meaning of forsaking all, and the necessity of forsaking all. Now, if we were to press our text in a literalistic sort of way, what would we get? Well, the word of God then would be, give away all your clothes, empty your bank account, sell your car, and just live on the street in the clothes that you have on you. And more than that, if you want to press all in this literalistic sense, you may as well give up the clothes on your back too, because the passage says, forsake all. And immediately you can see the impossibility of this. That to press it literalistically, is absurd. You see too that the disciples and the godly recorded in sacred scripture didn't actually do that literalistically. And you will understand that instead of enabling you to serve the Lord better, this literalistic pressing of the text would make it impossible for you to fulfill other biblical callings as regards your family, as regards your work, your role in society, and so forth. This literalistic pressing of the text, forsaking all you have, pressing it literalistically, occurs at times in extremist sorts of apostate Christianity and false churches. If you think of monkery and nunnery in Roman Catholicism, with monks and nuns taking the threefold vow, including the vow of perpetual poverty, then you have a literalistic pressing of the text, so that some go out into the desert. Others live in a cell, including some in the Middle Ages, who literally bricked themselves in to an area the size of or smaller than this pulpit. And they just poked their head out every now and again. And this was extreme perfection and great holiness. They were forsaking all. You see the same thing too in some of the cults, or in some of the most nutty of the cults. Sell all you have and give the proceed to the cult. And this still goes on today, beloved, and you read every now and again some stories of people who get themselves into such a mess through the delusion of these cults and cult leaders. You also see this with some charismatic preachers. If you really want to be blessed this morning, this is how it goes, sell your farm and give the money to the church, which in the eyes of the charismatic preacher means give the money to me. And whenever I have got enough of your money, I'll swan out of town and I'll set myself up in a very nice swanky house. Thank you very much. But that's not said. You must give money, sell your farm, everything you have, give it to me, and then God will bless you richly. You will be blessed abundantly. And some of us here know people, or know of people, who have been duped in this fashion by covetous, false, and charismatic teachers. So what does the text mean? Well, first of all, it needs to be understood in connection with and in the light of all the other commands and callings of God. So the way of taking this text, pressing it in a literalistic fashion that makes it impossible to obey the Lord with the other callings, must be, and therefore is, wrong. Instead, the text is to be understood so that forsaking all frees us up and enables us the better to keep our various callings and to follow the Lord in his covenant with us. And principally, each and every true believer does forsake all to come to Christ. That's included in true repentance and faith. I turn from all my sins, I turn from all that I have, to follow Jesus Christ. The believer principally does this. And the believer also doing this is willing to forsake all to follow Christ, though it may come with a lot of prayer and heart searching and struggle. He's willing to take leave of it, to bid farewell to it, to renounce all that he might follow Jesus Christ. And I used phrases like taking leave of, bidding farewell to, and renouncing all, because this is what the word forsake means. Renounce all. Bid farewell to it. Say goodbye to it for Jesus' sake. And so each and every believer does actually forsake all if God puts his finger on it and calls him to do so, whatever it takes. And we see this, for instance, in that God calls some of his people, literally, to be martyrs. Forsake all, that is, lay down your life and die for the truth. Forsake all, Moses, that is, deny yourself and all the opportunities and wealth and pleasures of Egypt, and follow me. Follow me into the wilderness. And he did. Because the Holy Scriptures teach us that God's people, all of them, are made willing in the day of His power. That's Psalm 110, and that is the result of the gracious rule of Jesus Christ at God's right hand as King and Priest. He makes His people willing in the day of His power. That's what it is to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. God's people are made willing in the day of His power at the very start of their Christian life, when they are first brought to repentance and faith, so that they're willing to forsake all their sins, to forsake all that they have, and to follow Christ no matter what the cost. And God's people are made willing in the day of His power through their Christian life. This is the grace of preservation. God preserves us in the faith. This is the grace of perseverance, so that God enables us to press on without denying Christ or falling away. And Jesus Christ calls all of His followers to follow Him ever more closely, and typically with greater and greater cost and self-denial. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And you can read a fine quote from Calvin in your bulletin after this service. It makes the main point. What it is to forsake Christ, forsake all, and follow the Lord Jesus. Now let's put some more flesh on these bones by going through Matthew chapter 19, the passage we read earlier, and working our way backwards through this chapter. Turn with me to Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30. In verse 27, Peter says, "Behold, we, the disciples, have forsaken all and followed thee." Following Christ, synonymous with forsaking all. And if you think about the earlier chapters of the Gospel accounts, and particularly of the call of Peter and Andrew and James and John, they forsook their family, and they forsook their nets and their boats. In these instances, they forsook their jobs on the Sea of Galilee to enter into training with the Lord Jesus for 3 or 4 years before ultimately they would be called to go forth as apostles and preachers of the Word of God. So Peter says, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." Jesus says to Peter in verse 29, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses," and then it mentions various members of the family, brothers or sisters, father or mother, wife or children. Abraham even offered up his own son. Or lands, literally fields, the farm. This is part and included in forsaking all. This is what the French Huguenots did when they were persecuted severely in their homeland. They left their country to join a true church. They left their houses, and they left their jobs, and they left ungodly, unbelieving members of their family, and they left their lands. They tried to sell it, if that was possible. They got lower prices, and then they left. This has often been the way in the true church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. And so the Lord says to His people, if these things, houses or family or lands, are keeping you back from serving the Lord, you must forsake them, take up your cross, and follow Me. This same passage speaks of the reward for those who forsake all. In verse 28, we have the reward of the disciples, the 12, that they sit with the Son of Man in the throne of His glory and are granted 12 thrones, a special place in the judgment of the 12 tribes of Israel. And for the rest of us, whatever we forsake for Christ's sake, we receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. And then Jesus adds with those unnerving words, but many that are first shall be last, and many of those who are last shall be first. Not all is as it appears in the church and amongst Christ's disciples. Some you might think are right up there, are last. Some you might think don't really matter, God says, are first. Now these verses, 27 through 30, flow out of the story of the rich young ruler in verses 16 through 26 of Matthew 19. And in this story of the rich young ruler, the Lord Jesus puts his finger on the great love and sin of this man's life, and it was mammon, or money. So Jesus says to him, verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, if you really want it, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And when the young man heard that, he was hit where it hurt, and he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. And since we know that Jesus loved that rich young ruler, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, we know that his sorrow was a sorrow unto repentance. And the Lord Jesus goes on to speak of the difficulty of the rich man entering the kingdom of heaven, or anybody who's rich. Camels going through eyes of needles. With men it's utterly impossible, it can't be done, because the love of money so grips the heart that it makes repentance impossible. And so Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. It can't be done. But with God, all things are possible. God is even to grant able to grant repentance and a new heart to those who are totally swallowed up by the love of money, so that they forsake it and follow Christ. God is able to do this, and he has done this with many. And then, to go a step further back in Matthew 18, we have Christ's treatment of marriage, divorce, and remarriage in verses 3 through 12. And in these verses, the Lord gives one and only one ground for divorce: fornication. And he states that all those who remarry while one spouse is still living commit adultery, present tense, continuously. That's verse 9. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, the only one ground, and shall marry another, committeth, present tense, continuous adultery. And the other person, whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery, present tense, continuous. The disciples get the point here. If that's the way it is with marriage, you're better off not getting married at all. Yeah, they understood what the Lord was saying. And so the Lord explains to them, well, there are three types of eunuchs: those who remain single. There are those who are born that way, with a birth defect, and so are unable to marry. And then there are those who are made eunuchs by men. Think of the eunuchs in Oriental courts in former days. That is, they're castrated. And the king or the sheikh wants to keep care of his harem, and so he appoints the eunuch, screams and all, to look after them for him. That's the second sort of eunuch. And then there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Those who are divorced and whose spouse is still living, and who resolve by God's grace, I'm going to lead a single life. I'm not going to remarry. Because those who remarry with their spouse are living commit adultery. And Jesus teaches this situation is very difficult, like the rich, nay, impossible, except for irresistible grace given to the elect. And after the disciples say, well, you're better off not getting married, if your wife then commits adultery and then you remarry, then you're committing adultery and you're lost. Well, Jesus says, yeah, All men cannot receive this saying. Not everybody's going to be able to cope with this. Save or accept they to whom it is given. And then he concludes, verse 12, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. I know fine well most people won't accept this teaching, Jesus says. The elect who have grace will receive it, and the rest will just plough on in their adultery and perish. Because that point too needs to be made, that you cannot be Christ's disciple and live in continuous adultery. Because 1 Corinthians 6 states, verses 9 and 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then it specifies some instances of the unrighteous. Be not deceived, because you're apt to be taken in here with a false mercy or pity. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, two classes of homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And every Christian should know this. But such were some of you, verse 11 says, these sinners, but you are washed and sanctified and justified, and now you're in the kingdom of God. But people who live that way don't enter and are shut out. And if someone says, but that's very hard, then you ask, wherever did you get the notion that it was supposed to be easy? Where did that false idea come in? Who ever told you it was supposed to be easy? Where did you get that in the Bible? And the disciples in Matthew 19 thought so too, and so Jesus said to them, not everybody can receive this except those to whom it is given. The elect will receive it, the rest won't, and they'll perish. Only grace can change a person's heart so that they receive that particularly difficult truth. And so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, including the person who's resolved to go ahead in a single life, cannot be my disciple. You have to forsake that. And if you ask about other instances of forsaking all, the Bible's filled with them. You could think, for instance, of the sacrificial giving of the early Christian church to support those who were needy. Acts 2, verse 45. The believers sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Chapter 4. Neither was there any among the church that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses, two of the things mentioned in Matthew 19, sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. That's Acts 4. In Acts 6, deacons were appointed. So now the money would go to the deacons. And then distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And the next couple of verses tell us that Barnabas sold his land and gave it to help the needy church. And that's why, he was such a faithful minister and was used as a son of consolation in the church in later years, including, as we saw a while ago, in Antioch. He forsook all to follow Christ. Unlawful Sunday work would come in here too. This could be particularly difficult. Let's say you own a filling station, and it's written into your contract with BP or Shell or whoever it is, Topaz now, that you will open 7 days a week. Then you're caught. Or you are doing Sunday work, which is not a work of necessity or mercy, like a policeman or a nurse. Then you must either renegotiate your contract or maybe even take something of lower wages or worse working conditions, or else you resign and you get another job. Because those who are saved are not saved to live whatever way they like, but they're saved in order to keep God's commandments and to follow Christ no matter what the cost is. And then, of course, what you could do if you had a job like that is you could keep the job and just go to a false church, because there are very accommodating churches out there, and they will tell you, oh yes, you could be a member, sure, you're doing the best you can, the fourth commandment, and they've all sorts of ways out of it, the fourth commandment doesn't really matter anymore, and you wouldn't want to be a legalist now, would you? And then you can just join the false church with a whole lot of other lawbreakers who live as antinomians and don't obey the word of God and perish. You always have that choice. The devil makes choices like that for people to make it easy for people. But Jesus doesn't offer that option. He says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's the only discipleship that counts. This text too would apply to those who become Christians but were connected with false churches. And know that following Christ in those churches means you will be excommunicated once you stand up for the word of God and rebuke the preaching of Arminianism and false doctrine and antinomianism rampant in the congregation. You will be excommunicated like the blind man who was healed by Jesus in John 9. They threw him out of the church, the synagogue as it was then. This is even more evident in our day with converts from Islam. So you will be disowned by your family, persecuted physically, possibly even the death penalty, which is Sharia law for all males who apostatize, no matter what school it is. That's the teaching. I read a story in a book, true story, of a man in Egypt who became a Christian, and he went to the local corrupt minister of the church and he says, I'm a Muslim, I'd like to become a Christian, I want to follow Jesus. And the poor minister, spineless that he was, said to him, well, you know, they'll come and they'll knock down our church building, they might attack my wife, so what you do is pretend to be a Muslim and just worship God and pray in your own house. And the man who was a Muslim, who evidently really had been a Christian, he was left that church in total disgust. But the minister of that church was cowed and lived in the fear of man. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And if you think about the word forsake in the Bible, there are many other things we have to forsake too. We have to forsake our ungodly ways and thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Isaiah 55 verse 17. And let him turn to the Lord, and the Lord will abundantly pardon. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. A great call of the gospel. And what does it involve? Forsaking your own thoughts and your own way, wherein they are contradictory of the word of God. You've got to reject, wave goodbye to, and forsake and renounce them to be a Christian. That's what it takes. And the whole of the Christian life consists in that, continuously forsaking our own evil ways and taking the Lord's wisdom and not our own foolish wisdom or the wisdom of the world as our guide. The Christian also needs to forsake his own righteousness, that is self-righteousness, by counting it all dung and embracing Christ's righteousness, throwing it away. I'm not interested in that because I know it's filthy rags. That's Philippians 3. The Christian needs to forsake his own popularity, because a person cannot become a Christian or remain a Christian if he loves the praise of men and to be popular. John 12 verse 43 teaches that there were those who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and so they didn't follow Jesus. They knew he was the Messiah, all right. That's the context. But they were afraid of what people would think of them, and so they didn't believe. Second Timothy 3 verse 4 marks as one of the signs of apostasy and the characteristic of members of false churches that they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And you can go to any number of discos run by the churches in our town. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, as an effort to keep the young people. Keep them where? Keep them in the bonds of Satan. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So if someone is not then willing to forsake their own sinful pleasures, then they cannot follow Christ. There are people too who can be so trapped in the love of computer games and sports that they find it difficult to get to church on the Lord's Day. Yeah. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. We also need to renounce our own supposed sovereignty over our tongues. This is what the ungodly say in Psalm 12, verse 4. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That is, in 21st century language, I can say what I want. My lips are my own. Who is Lord over... Nobody's going to tell me what I can or can't say. Oh, are they not? Does God not even have a right to tell you what you can or can't say? Oh, I can say whatever I want about other people, about fellow saints, about church office bearers. I can run down the civil government all the time. No, you can't. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has bought me, body and soul, including lips and tongue. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And the Bible is filled with people like this, who were not willing to forsake all, and so never became or never remained Christ's disciples. Herod the Great was such a man. When he heard that the baby Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judah, he was scared stiff because he thought that this imperiled his throne. He wasn't willing to lose his power. And so he sought to kill the baby Jesus. He wasn't willing to forsake all. Caiaphas the high priest was not willing to forsake his office. What he ought to have done was, of course, here I and Annas, high priests, one supporting the other, have our office only so long as the Christ comes, the real high priest. We worship the Lord. And we're not interested now in ruling over a church state which has come to an end. But he wasn't willing to die to himself, so he willed and saw to it that Jesus die instead. Wasn't willing to forsake all, so forsook the Messiah. We could think too of Demas, a New Testament church worker and associate of the Apostle Paul. He was not willing to forsake all for Jesus Christ, although it appeared for a time that he was a follower, but then his true colors were shown. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul's complaint, Demas hath forsaken, the same word in the English, Demas hath forsaken, not all for Christ's sake, Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. Demas forsook the apostolic band, that is, the church, that is, Jesus Christ, because he loved the world, even though he was a church worker. And this is the way. Everybody must forsake. You have to forsake something. Either you forsake all to follow Jesus Christ, that's what our text calls us to do, or you forsake Christ to follow the world. Because Jesus Christ and the evil world are diametrically opposed. Jesus came to condemn the world. He came as light into the world to show the world that it lived in pure darkness, and so that the world would hate the light and kill him. So you either forsake all to follow Christ, or you forsake Christ to follow the world. One or the other. There is, in the Bible, never any middle ground. And how does it start when someone follows Demas? Well, Hebrews 10 says it starts when we forsake, that same word again, when we forsake the assembling of the saints together. Hebrews 10, verse 25. We forsake Christ, first of all, by forsaking the church's worship services. Maybe just one service, then both services, then the occasional Sunday, and then more and more Sundays, and then it becomes open, obvious apostasy from Christ, because Christ has joined himself with the church and his worship. And since our Lord Jesus teaches us that he that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple, surely by God's grace, since we're told to forsake all, surely by God's grace, then we can learn to cope with lesser things. If we're called to forsake all for Christ's sake, then we're not going to get terribly upset when we lend to people and they do not return it to us. Luke 6 deals with this. If we're told to forsake all for Christ's sake, we're not going to get all annoyed when we're asked to make meals for someone who's sick or aged and unable to help himself. Forsake all, make a meal. If you can do the one, then the other shouldn't be any big problem. When you're asked to cooperate in family visitation with the elders, so as you also take time, as you do, to put your children over their catechism material, since Christ says you must forsake all to follow me, well then surely helping your children with the questions isn't asking too much. So that we learn too to put up with small things without grumbling at the slightest discomfort or inconvenience, since we follow a Savior who tells us that we must forsake all to follow him. And since Christian love, the apostle says, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, then we can persevere. And this too is what we teach our children, both by word and example, that whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Which means, son, this is what you must be. This is how you must live to follow Jesus Christ. You must be willing to forsake all to serve him. Daughter, these are the only terms of discipleship that Jesus gives us. And therefore you too are able to overcome all these lesser sorts of things. Now by this stage in this series, especially now when we come to the last such text which contains this phrase, you're familiar with the refrain, whosoever doth not X, Y, or Z cannot be my disciple. Well, we have it here in verse 33. Unless you forsake all you have, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. Why not? Well, think of it this way. Jesus Christ is either above all things or he's below all things. Then the question is, which one is higher with us? Is it all things that's more important? Your life, the world, your family, your work, your popularity? Or is it the Lord Jesus? Because it's either one or the other. If Christ has the preeminence with you, you will forsake all things for him. But if Christ does not have the preeminence, you will not forsake all for him. And then it's only a matter of time before the basic bent of your heart reveals yourself, sooner or later, like Demas. And then you see, if you put anything higher than the Lord Jesus, since he is the revelation of the triune God, doing that is committing idolatry. That's what it means to have an idol. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nothing above me. Nothing higher than me. My job is more important to me than Jesus Christ, idol worshipper. My wife is number one, idolater. I'd never go against my family. Well, you may as well bring a statue of wood or gold and put it in your front living room. Christianity is okay so long as it doesn't affect my bank account. Well, then you worship mammon and not the living God at all. One or the other. It's idolatry to have anything higher than Jesus Christ as revealed in his word. And if you say to this, I don't like this. I think this sermon is getting at me. Well, then the first answer is, don't you think it rebukes all of us? Isn't that the question? Doesn't it hit everybody? Isn't it supposed to rebuke? all of us. And if you say, who does this minister think he is, saying this sort of stuff on a Sunday morning, and I came into church in a fairly good mood, and it was beautiful outside, and it was nice and snowy, and then I hear this sort of stuff, and who does he think he is, then your problem is not really with me, it is with this church. Because the minister is the servant of the church. And in Reformed theology, that is according to the Word of God, for it rightly summarizes the teaching of Scripture, it is the church that preaches through the minister. And more to the point, the problem then isn't really with the church either, it's with Jesus Christ himself. For though we say, and we're right to say it, that the minister is the servant of the church, he is only the servant of the church insofar as he is the servant of Christ. And if he doesn't serve Christ, then he's no use to the church, and he ought to just go to the false church. And because it is Jesus Christ who preaches through the church, which preaches through the minister, so that he that heareth you, Jesus says, heareth me. And he who does not hear me, does not hear you, doesn't hear me either. And this word, verse 33, was uttered by the Lord himself. So likewise, as a climax, summarizing all the previous verses, the 7 or 8 of them or so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Then the question is, well, who is this Jesus? And what does he know about forsaking all? And what right does he have to say to me that I have to forsake all to follow him? Well, the answer to that is that Jesus knows very well about forsaking. He knows very well, to echo the thoughts of verses 26 and following, what it is to forsake his family. Because he had to do that. His family rejected him. Later on, they were converted, but at the start, they didn't understand him and they mocked him. He had to forsake his own life too, to the point that he laid it down willingly for his sheep. And if you look at verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, well, why? Jesus bore the cross for us. Counting the cost? He counted the cost. He counted the cost all his life long. He set his face to Jerusalem to go to the cross. He headed up the hill knowing that he would be crucified there. He counted the cost, especially and very painfully, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he considered the cup that he was about to drink from. And he counted the cross too when he bore the cost, that is the punishment due to us for all our sins on the cross. Which is to say, Jesus forsook all that he hath. He became a man. He became a man of no reputation, not interested in popularity. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for our sins. So Jesus knows what it is. He forsook all he hath, and now he says, anybody who follows me, the one who forsook all he hath, must do the same too. And without that, you can't be my disciple. But with that, you are my disciple. You are. 100-fold, everlasting life. Continue. Press on. Amen.